Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 132. Psalm 132. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." May God bless the reading of his beautiful, sacred, and infallible word. We know, at the request of Reverend Van den Meiden, our preacher for this evening, will read from the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 27. Article 27, you can find it on page 18 in back of the Psalter, the Catholic Christian Church. Page 18, Article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. The church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men, to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when, nevertheless, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit.
I call your attention to the scripture reading once more, to read the text passage, Psalm 132, the verses 8 through 10. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Delegates of the Free Reformed and Heritage Reformed churches to the respective synods, our purpose this evening is not only to unite together in prayer, but also by means of his word, the word of the Lord, through the help of his Spirit, to stir up our hearts in prayer, so that the spirit of prayer may characterize all of our assemblies in every session. One great need today, not only for synodical gatherings, but for every family gathering, for every school classroom gathering, every seminary class gathering, for every gathering of citizens who strive to make an effect upon the culture, for every evangelistic and missionary effort, necessary is the united spirit of prayer. Because we are weak, and without the Lord, we can do nothing. Just put yourself in the place of those members of the first church, those 120 who were assembled in that upper room, according to Acts 1, between the ascension of their dear Savior, from whom they expected everything, who now bodily has departed from them, at least visibly, and the expectation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which he promised, yet in that time there must have been a sense of a vacancy, and therefore of a yearning. And how appropriately we read of them that they were in one place, continually, in one accord, in prayer and supplication. That gathering and that spirit of prayer of the first church is the connection with our text passage. It connects that church gathering with the church of the Old Testament as they're anticipating going up to Jerusalem for worship to that tabernacle, or in this case already the temple. And the psalm has a characteristic about it that no other psalm has, and that is its focal point in the ark. No other psalm has it, not even any of the songs of degrees, though it must have been on the mind of those worshipers. Because there is something very special about that ark. What was it about the ark that was so significant in their travels as they worshipped? In Exodus 25, when the Lord had that planning meeting with Moses for the purpose of planning the layout of the tabernacle and for all of the pieces of furniture and all the various parts of the utensils for the tabernacle service, the first piece of furniture that the Lord gives a description to his servant for is the ark. 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet, a box of acacia wood. and then overlaying it with gold and having a special lid on it called the mercy seat, and with the angels on that lid looking into that container and their wings spread out and touching each other. And the Lord said something remarkable about that ark, giving the central significance of the ark in Exodus 25, verse 22, he says, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark." The ark then had this central significance that it was the representation and assurance for Israel of the presence and communion of the Lord in their midst. With that in mind, as the center of our text passage, let's meditate on a prayer for the presence of the Lord with his church. And let us do so with respect to his almighty glory, so a prayer for the presence of the Lord with his church in his almighty glory. Secondly, in his atoning mercy. And thirdly, in his abiding anointing. Almighty glory, atoning mercy, abiding anointing. Something first of the historic context of the ark will be instructive to us. This is a song of degrees of the going up of the Israelites to Jerusalem. And this psalm, however, was composed, I believe, before the collection of these psalms later on. It was a composition of Solomon himself, closely connected with the dedication of the temple or soon after. And we see that from the evidence. But the first words of Solomon, he borrows from Moses when he says here, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." They are taken from the account in Numbers 10 of Moses when he sees the ark being raised up by the priests and going forth. Then we read in that passage, "When the ark set forward, Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.'" So the connection with Solomon's dedication of the temple is very clear when we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And there, when we look through that passage, we find in the first part of Solomon's prayer of dedication that he makes reference to his father's zeal with respect to finding a place for the ark to rest. And throughout his prayer, he rehearses the account of the Lord speaking to David in response to that zeal of David for making a house for the Lord. And then toward the end, we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40, this statement, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints shout in goodness, rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed, Remember the mercies of David, which are the promised mercies of the Lord to David, thy servant. So the similarity is clear as we compare our text passage with that passage. And by this psalm in the Old Testament, we see that these historic details come up as to the history of the ark. In Psalm 132, the first five verses make reference to part of that history. We heard of it, verse 6. We found it. You see, the ark had been lost. They had lost track of it. And how could something like that happen? Something which was so central to the worship and life of Israel. Well, Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, had taken the ark into battle at the behest of the elders, and there was a battle that was lost. And these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they had taken the ark from Shiloh, where it was in the tabernacle, and they had taken it into the battle, and when the tragedy took place, they lost their own lives, and the ark stood in the place called Ebenezer. How ironic. And it was taken by the Philistines to the house of Dagon in Ashdod. But the people in Ashdod, they suffered disease. The plague of God was upon them. And then it went to Gath, and then it went to Ekron and Beth Shemesh. And the same result every time. For Samuel 6, the people say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And from there it went to Kiriath Yearim. That's actually the word that is used for field of the woods or city of the woods. And there it remained for 20 years. What a grief to David during the first years of his kingship. So he tried to get that ark into the city. But Uzzah died. And David was afraid, we read in 2 Samuel 6, afraid to take it further. And he lamented, how will the ark ever come to me? But eventually he was able to take it into his city, and with great joy he welcomed it. He made a solemn resolution that he would find a house. But then, you know the history, Nathan came back after he had given him permission the first time, and he said, no, the Lord gave me a word that you may not make, but I will raise up a son for you, and he will build the house. But David, I will build you a house. So that's the context. What is Solomon praying for when he is using these words of Moses in the first part? He is praying for the glorious strength of God, the almighty power of God to be with him, because he knows as a king he cannot rule in his own strength. That was so clear to him through all of his flight from Saul and from the enemies. He could only win, and he could only secure the borders of his country through the presence of the Lord. And it was clear enough from the history that the ark of the Lord came with power when it stood at the edge of the Jordan River. As Joshua led the people into the land, the high priest's feet touched the river, and even though the river was overflowing its banks, the water stood up. When they surrounded Jericho, after the last time that they surrounded Jericho with the priests carrying the ark, the walls of Jericho came down. It was part of that representation of the strength, the almighty, the glorious power of God. Brothers, here we are. And we are called to be in the ministry, involved in the kingdom progress. How are we to do this? How can we do this on our own? No, let us say with the psalmist, "Arise, O Lord, thou and the ark of thy strength." There are enemies all around, and they are waging war, as we read in the confession article. There is hatred against the cause of Christ. There is vile despising of those who would defend the sanctity of life in the unborn. The respect for God's name is diminished so far that his name is used in vain without any knowledge of wrongdoing. The memory of the Ten Commandments is altogether gone in our culture. What will we do to go in the name of the Lord? How will we do this on our own? No, we need the Lord's strength. Arise, O Lord. Thy strength is what we need. What a blessing that when the Lord Jesus arose, and just before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go ye." You see, he who is the fulfillment of the ark and everything around the tabernacle has given us the assurance, and that we may call upon him for this. But now let me just ask a question. Could the Israelites, if they only had the ark, be guaranteed that they had the presence, the favorable presence of the strength of God, the almighty power of God? No. Moses knew that if the Lord would send him with the Israelites to the land of Canaan, it would not be sufficient. And after that terrible sin at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord's anger was waxing hot against the people, Moses mediated for the people. And he pleaded, "Lord, carry us not up hence, except thy presence go with us." It wouldn't help if they carried the ark, if the God of the ark did not come along. Congregation, let us not put our trust in symbols. We have baptism, and we're thankful for the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if we become formalistic and ritualistic and superstitious about the symbols, we go wrong. We need the triune God of our baptism. It is not enough that we have the table of the Lord. We need the Lord of the Supper. Thou thyself, O Lord, arise and go with us. What an encouragement it must have been for Israel at the dedication of the temple, when the ark was to be moved from that temporary shelter in the city of David over to the huge and glorious and magnificent temple. But Solomon was aware that there needed to be careful preparation. Why? Because what did they witness as the ark moved and was situated in its place? The almighty cloud of God's presence filled the temple. But more is needed. The atoning mercy of God is needed. The problem becomes clear when we consider the holiness of God and our sinfulness. Indeed, it is glorious to have the symbols and assurances of God's presence. But do we really want this God in all His holy glory and power to be present with us? The Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And some might say, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament, and He does all these destructive and negative things. But you know, I like to think of Jesus. But you know, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and He is all the brilliance and power and holiness of God in the tabernacle of His humanity. And when He suddenly came into the temple and saw the impurity of His Father's house of prayer, He let loose. And the strength of His hand drove out the impurity. So we see something there of the holiness of the Savior showing the holiness of God. The two sons of Eli had taken the symbol into battle, but they had not thought of consulting with the God of the ark. Furthermore, they were not clothed in righteousness. You see, Solomon prayed for the Lord to come with His ark. And when the ark was moved, we notice in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, at the end of his praying, when Solomon prayed, "Arise, Lord, into thy resting place, thou and the ark," we read right away after that, 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Here's the wonder of it. No one died because the Lord accepted the sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice was so needed because we are vile sinners. And Solomon knew the sacrifice had to be there. How we need it too. On that Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies with the blood of sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, teaching the Israelites that the only way that this holy God can be a God of mercy in their presence is through the blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come down. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, but the Lord Jesus has come. The high priest needed to sacrifice first for themselves and then for the people and go through all of those rituals. And the Hebrews 10 passage speaks about the repetition of it, the sense of incompleteness and insufficiency is implied in it. As Hebrews 10 verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Jesus, that's our Lord. The Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The priest never sat down. They never sat down in the tabernacle or in the temple, in the holy place. But Jesus sat down because he had finished the atonement. It was complete. Henceforth expecting till the enemies be made his footstool. And what happened? By that one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you see, Jesus has prepared the way so that sinners may boldly pray, "Arise, O Lord, and enter. Enter into our presence." On the basis of the blood of atonement, this holy God can be in the presence of an unholy people, and he enters into his rest. And he invites us to enter into that rest of peace with himself. In congregation, we read about the Israelites in verse 7. "We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool," which is another name that was given for the ark. Near his footstool, we will worship. Oh, and we may speak with even more boldness as we pray, that we may enter with boldness unto the throne of grace to find help in time of need. There is a mercy seat up in heaven upon which the Son of God himself is seated. We may flee to that place. The blood of atonement has paved the way. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said, and he is the way. And that atonement needs to be applied to us. We need to have the clothing that results from that atonement. The word atonement means covering. But not only do our sins need covering, the iniquity and guiltiness of our sins need the covering of atonement, but we need a covering. Clothed in righteousness. And so there is this prayer, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness." Brothers, may the church not lament for us as the wife of Phinehas lamented. Not only because she lost her husband who was not clothed in righteousness, but because the whole situation told her the glory has departed from Israel. How sad it is when office bearers fall and cause shame to come upon the name of the Lord. Oh, let us pray. Congregation, pray for your office bearers. Pray for your pastor. Let your servants, let thy servants, O Lord, be clothed with righteousness. Not only that by faith we are justified and we have the righteousness of Christ covering us in the sight of God, but may something of that righteous status show through in the rightness of our relationship with others and in the holiness and godliness of our conduct. Do we walk about as fellow office bearers as such glowing examples of holiness and godliness? We're called men of the cloth. What kind of cloth are you wearing, brothers? Must we not say with shame, as the accuser of the brethren points his finger at the stains of our garment, must we not say we are vile, we are polluted, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? But how glorious it is that we know there is a God who has been reconciled through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He commands that new robe to cover us in the sight of His holy eyes, and that He considers us through His Son as righteous as His Son Himself. May I just take some more of your time to deal with our third point. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. And Solomon, he knew that he needed the personal application of that to his own heart. And he knew as he was going into this very solemn task of being king over the covenant people of the Lord that he needed to be equipped. And so he prayed for wisdom. He needed an abiding anointing. Oh yes, he was anointed with oil. His father had made sure of that in the face of some competition further on in the kingdom that he be anointed. But Solomon knew that he needed what the anointing meant. He needed that to be an abiding anointing. What is anointing? Well, it's the representation of the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is that aspect of anointing that speaks of the mercy of the Lord that sanctifies and cleanses. But there is also that anointing, and that's why office bearers of kings and prophets and priests were anointed, because they needed that gift of the Holy Spirit by which an office bearer is equipped for service in the kingdom of God. Notice this prayer. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. What was Solomon afraid of? Well, he knew that God had said to his father, I will be his father, talking about Solomon himself, and he shall be my son. But if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before me. Before my face, God could no longer bear having Saul in front of his face. Kings sometimes had their servants turn the face of a disapproved man away from the king, because the king's face would no longer look at him. Solomon, he knew his own heart, and if we know our own heart, we know that it's not beyond us to stumble. And if Solomon should deserve the Lord's chastening, it would bring such dishonor upon the Lord's people, and a dishonor against the Lord's name. David had confessed his sin because the enemies of the Lord had been caused to blaspheme because of his sin. Solomon needed an abiding anointing. Lord, keep my face always looking toward thee. We need the application, brothers, of a preserving grace, a mercy that keeps us close to the Lord. And closely connected with that is we need an abiding anointing for office. The effectiveness of your office can be gone in a moment. One day's fall can destroy the effectiveness of our ministry. Oh, let us pray. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant's sake, turn not away the face of thy anointed. So what's the pleading ground for such a prayer? Well, there are two pleading grounds that I want to point to before I come to my close. And that is, first of all, there is this pleading ground for David's sake. Lord, remember David. And there's this mention of his affliction. And indeed, the nation was thinking about that. And Solomon, for sure, was thinking about the efforts that David went to. Well, he had gone through so many afflictions, even while he was the anointed of the Lord. He was pursued by Saul, and he was plagued, and he had to go through so many battles, and what it took him to become king. Oh, Lord, remember David. And he went through such efforts to prepare for the temple. He made so many provisions. But we know that whatever David did, it was imperfect, stained with sin. And the resolution of David, the Lord set aside, but very kindly. Because you see, what's important is not David, but the son of David, who would come in time to come. And he will provide a perfect pleading ground for us. And we may plead as we pray this prayer, Lord, for the sake of the afflictions of thy son, Jesus Christ. If ever a man was afflicted, he was afflicted. He was the suffering servant supreme. His face was turned away even from the Lord. There was a time when he even had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He failed to see his father's face for those agonizing moments of hellish agony in order that the Lord might never turn his face away from us. Another pleading ground is the promise of the Lord. David made his promise. He swore an oath, it is said. But much better is this. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. David, you may have your resolutions. Peter, you may have your intention to be faithful to the Savior even unto death. You may have your resolutions. And it is well, David, that it was in your heart to say these things. The Lord hears it in compassion, but he knows that the temple cannot be based upon your resolutions. The New Testament temple cannot be built upon our resolutions, but on the basis of the Lord's promises. Those are the pleading grounds. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church. He is the cornerstone. He has laid the foundation with his word. And with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the church will be built. Arise, O Lord. Yes, and Jesus, after he paid all that was necessary through his afflictions, he rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He rose up out of the grave. He ascended up into heaven. He ascended up onto the throne of heaven, and there he rests.
forever.
He is the perfect and everlasting anointed one to whom we may look. May our faces never be turned away from him. And may he be pleased never to turn his face away from us. Arise, O Lord, enter into thy rest. And so he did. The Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day of Pentecost, when the prayer of the church was answered, the church of heaven and the church on earth were united by the Spirit of God. No, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Anointed One. Let us ever be looking unto him. The church is now a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Yes, in the day when the Holy Spirit came, his saints rejoiced. And that day, the saints of the Lord rejoiced in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which provided for the church a true anointing, a true equipping of the church for service, for ministry in this world, from the Messiah, who is the eternally anointed one and the fountain of all our anointing as priest and king. One day, he's coming again upon the clouds of heaven, and then all his saints, when all believers will ascend up to the glorious, eternal, and perfect temple to worship, all his saints will sing and shout for joy. Amen. Let us unite together in prayer. Almighty and glorious God, we thank thee for thy holy word. And we pray that thou be pleased through thy beloved Son to arise and enter into each one of our hearts. Make us thy tabernacle forever. Lord, rest in our hearts and grant us that we may enter into thy rest. But Lord, do this for the sake of thy beloved Son and his most perfect atonement, who was the fulfillment of everything that the ark and the tabernacle represented. We pray, O Lord, that when we feel weak, that we may call upon thy strength. We pray, O Lord, that we may be ever clothed with thy righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. O Lord, let the members of the congregation rejoice in the things that we decide, and in the results and fruit of the synod sessions. That, Lord, anoint us evermore with thy equipping Holy Spirit, so that at the end of our decisions we may be able to say with that assembly in Jerusalem, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to do these things. Lord, we thank thee for the assembly that we may have this evening, and we pray that thou will be with us, that thou will guide, guard, and protect us, be with those who will be traveling home, and watch over them. Grant that we may reassemble tomorrow as delegates, and be with the short meeting in preparation that we will have as Reformed delegates this evening yet. bless the executive of the respective synods, give them grace and wisdom in leadership of the meeting. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.